Our scripture for this morning is from the 8th chapter of Romans. We've moved a long way through Romans to get to the 31st verse, but that's where we are. Romans 31, verse 39. Well, he's been talking about some very important things, and he says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's from Psalm 44. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And may God add his blessing to our reading of his word and of our hearing of it. The first 8 chapters of Romans are a long and a great exposition of God's plan of salvation from the pen of Paul. In our scripture text for this morning, Romans 8, 31 through 39, presents a remarkable climax of that treasured and promised salvation plan. The thesis here is that the battle of life is to live it out victoriously. What did we just sing? Victory in Jesus. I knew you were going to pick that one. I hoped you were going to pick that one. The immediate battle for Paul and for those to whom he wrote was the terrible persecution of those who had, and for those who were going to have in the future. That persecution for us to have the ability to turn to Christ. Emperor Nero, by now being called at that time the combination of mud and blood, was already on the throne in Rome. Only a few months later, after Paul wrote this, he horrifically and absurdly would start a campaign of killing a group of Christians, saturating their bodies with oil, igniting their bodies with flame as evening fell, and then would drive his chariot by the light of their burning bodies. You really don't have to say it, but I will. It was absolutely dangerous in that day to be a Christian. Just to say Lord Jesus instead of Lord Caesar often meant that was your death warrant. It's famously known that the lions of the Colosseum arena were often fed on Christian flesh. So when Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? He wasn't speaking figuratively. He was speaking literally. And his inspired words say the same to us in a very specific ways, or more than one specific way today. Men and women of those times faced those physical terrors daily for standing for the name of Jesus. And while we don't have the same problems Paul faced, we do fight enemies peculiar to our age that are pulling at us mentally to separate the people of God from Christ. Some of the real and always present enemies that Christians face today are secularism and skepticism and pessimism. Christians must fight against the earthliness of secularism. The modern mechanized life of today is just vastly different from the simple frontier life of our forefathers. With unhurried steps and yet honest determination, those fine forefathers of ours tramped through God's woods. They slept often unencumbered under God's darkened sky. They drank from God's unpolluted springs and ate that which nature provided by God's providence. Today, we sleep on man-made comfort mattresses, in man-made wood and brick houses. We eat canned and fresh from the produce aisle food and drink treated tap water. We step out of buildings onto man-made sidewalks and drive man-made cars and trucks, often under smoke-filled skies, to our daily jobs and offices and man-made factories, to sort the day's mail, to handle man-made tools, to produce man-made goods and products. People are so busy that we collectively have little time for thinking. So many of us are so involved with making a living that making a life becomes secondary. The battle of this age is against a pervasive materialistic view of life that exalts might before right, money before family, position before people, and greed before time for God. And that's not a pretty picture, but it's a too realistic picture of so much of today's strong and overwhelming secularism. But also, Christians must fight daily against skepticism. We live in an age of pressing to discard the old and pressing to search for new truths. I'm not saying this is all bad, as scientific investigation and research are daily discovering undreamed of facts about our universe. Well, I think it was only a few years ago that we, as human masters of our Earth, discovered that the Earth was not really a large, flat square with points that were the four corners of the Earth. But seriously, probably now more than ever before, we live in an era of transition. In every field of thought, change is either already taking place or is being aggressively sought. Ancient formulations in theology, as in science, have been found to be inadequate. We're changing. Many whose faith rested on false premises are skeptical as to life's ultimate issues. A very public example of this is the current scandalous, decades-long hierarchy cover-ups of numerous Catholic priests and bishops, the illicit behavior that's now being openly revealed, much to the dismay and skeptical thoughts of the Catholic laypeople. Strong, almost unshakable faith in their leadership is close to the precipice of those laymen's falling off point. Skepticism has sadly become reality to them. That would perplex that which perplexes the one damaged by skepticism can only be solved by integrity and truth. Amen. Our faith rests, must completely rest on the integrity of Jesus Christ. He is the truth. Jesus, you see, has nothing to fear from honest investigation. The light of honest, critical study has in the past and always will reveal nothing other than more of the genuine beauty of the divine character of the Son of God. Skepticism may always be there for some areas of life, but faith and trust in Christ always destroys negative skepticism. Christians must also fight the battle against pessimism. The news media reveals all too often the tragic stories of those who have found life not worth living, too much of the depressive view of life. Wars continue, and they build, and war budgets continue to mount up. Pessimism about what other countries or societies believe life is all about, and then fighting over it. Children are taught to hate and kill. I don't know whether you saw this shocking story this past week of two men and a woman actively training some misunderstanding juvenile minds. More than 10 children training for what has been reported as terrorist acts. And this not in the Middle East, as you might think. It's in New Mexico. Liquor and drugs have a stronghold, some of which you can see for yourself on weekend late nights on the fringes of a local unnamed university. I'm sure you do, as I do, feel the Christian family and the whole system of Christian ethics are subject to constant attack in what we perhaps misname as civilized society. Man's inhumanity to man, all too often in the name of religion that you can see graphically displayed, if you read it, in a saddening monthly publication some of you may be reading along with me, called The Voice of the Martyrs. Those tragic stories make countless thousands of Christians mourn. But mourn momentarily, I'd like to add, because unlike similar stories often told by pessimists, stories told in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine virtually always end with a message of hope and trust in God's eventual positive providence. It is impossible to be optimistic without faith in God. And then with faith in God, pessimism is defeated and it's gone. The crux of the matter is every Christian must do battle with sin. Unforgiven sin means death. But that, thank God, is not the end of it. God saves sinners when we choose to believe that Jesus is the Messianic Christ, that we accept him as our only redeemer from our sins, and that we repent of our sins. So what is the battle with sin? I just said every Christian must do battle with sin, must find a way to overcome it. We battle against that which would keep us from giving our hearts to God. And that very graphically is Satan, the prince of this world, and all the powerful and seductive influence that he has. And that, my friends, is indeed a formidable enemy for anyone. You know, he attempted to seduce Jesus himself, and he will come after you. Does that put fear in your heart? Satan gearing up to do battle with you? Seriously, what will you do? do nothing more than turn to Jesus, who actually says to you, fear not, for I am with you. God, the Holy Spirit, was left for us by Jesus when he ascended to have a time in heaven, his Holy Spirit to be the earthly, invisible presence of God, abiding in us Christians to help us overcome Satan, overcome sin. The Bible throughout the New Testament teaches that from the inception of Christianity and the first people of God church in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit continues even to today the work begun by Christ on earth. And that is to teach and empower God's people to know and to do the will of God. Anything other than God's will is sin, and sin must go. Jesus emphasized that truth in his early teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, all of the Trinity hates sin. Jesus speaking this that we find in the 18th chapter of Matthew. And could words be more graphic than this? If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Jesus is saying that if your hand or your foot or your eye or any of these are leading you to sin, and you can't keep from following the work of that hand or the steps of that foot or the straying of that eye, you're better off by just cutting that sucker off or cutting it out and eliminating that source of sin. You can't get more graphic than that, can you? How God hates, cannot tolerate unresolved sin. God hates sin, but longs to reclaim the sinner. Sin must go, or there can be no victorious living. You can't have victory in Jesus. However, the good news is, victory is in Jesus. Our text for today, verse 37, reminds us, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's Jesus. The victory, our life of victory, is in Christ alone. Because in Christ, you are on God's side. In Christ, you are justified. In Christ, you have the Holy Spirit within you. Our text for this morning, verse 31, begins with this great assurance. If God is for us, who can be against us? In the battle with the lines drawn so sharply, Christ versus Satan, the will of the Spirit versus carnal flesh, good versus evil, godliness versus ungodliness, holy living versus immorality, living at one's best versus living at less than one's best. Can anyone doubt which is God's side? And speaking of sides in battle, and since we're privileged to live in the land of Lincoln, you're probably familiar with this story. During the Civil War, one of President Lincoln's aides is reported to have asked his great leader, Mr. Lincoln, are you sure that God is on our side? Lincoln replied, I am not so much concerned, sir, as to whether God is on our side as I am concerned as to whether we are on God's side. Right. Well said, Brother Abe. Victorious living is to find out what God is doing and to do it with him. And in Christ, on God's side, you are justified. Again, we go back to today's text, verses 33 and 34. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The truth of God's word is that no one can condemn a person who has been justified, and we are justified by the sacrificial death of Christ, who was resurrected and ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father and is always interceding for us. And his intercession is not based on our righteousness, but on his own. And since you're sitting there taking some notes, I'm going to give you some references. We're not going to go to these, but Romans 5, 1 and 2, Romans 8, 1 and 2, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. The intercession is based on the righteousness of Christ. So God on our side, God continually justifying us, we also have every day the Holy Spirit for guidance. This is parts back in Romans 8, at the more towards the beginning, Romans 8, 15 and 16, for overcoming sin, Romans 8, 4 through 13, and for help in praying, Romans 8, 26 and 27. All of these covered in Romans. powerful chapter. A little boy was overheard as he was praying. He'd remembered his father and his mother and his sister. And now he wanted to ask God's blessing on the nice man down the street who'd been especially kind to him and sometimes had given him candy. The little boy couldn't remember his name, so he prayed, God, bless the candy man. You know, Lord, the one who walks this way. And he got up from his knees and he limped across that room, imitating his friend. And I'm sure that God heard him, even though he couldn't frame the words. You see, it's so good to know that when we pray, and just for a moment we can't find the words, God, the Holy Spirit, and God the Son are interceding for us at the throne of the Father's grace, according to the Father's will. And that is victory, my friends. Amen. And the assurance of victory is to be found in Christ's love. The proof of God's love is in the cross. Again, our text, verse 32. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So trust God. Trust Christ. If Jesus Christ is the truth, it matters everything. If Jesus is false, nothing matters. Amen. Finally, I want to tell you a story about a father and his young son walking on the streets of London on a wintry day. You can almost see it. Little boy was proudly wearing a new coat, and the sleet of winter had left the streets and the sidewalks very, very slick in places. And this little fellow came to a slick place, and whoop, out went his feet, and down he fell. He got up, and he wiped the slush off his new coat, and he put out his hand, and he said, Daddy, let me hold on to your hand. And they came to another slick place, and again, out went his feet, and he held on to his dad's hand as long as he could, and then he went down. And this time, he got up and wiped the slush off his coat and wiped a tear from his eye, and he reached up, and he said, Dad, you hold my hand. And then they went on. They came to another slick place, and out again went the little boy's feet, but this time The strong grasp of his father's hand held him fast, held him upright. You see, you're not going to make it by being the one who's trying to hold on. You can't be the strength trying to hold on to God. You need to let go and let God hold on to you. Because in this life we have enemies galore. In this life, in this world, we are more than conquerors when Christ is the victory. Amen. Amen.